Well, we continue our study of Bible history, things that happened in the past, and God says these things are written for our admonition so we can learn from them and we can get a lot of understanding from seeing how that things went back and forth in the lives of people as well as their experiences with the Lord. So we start in the 9th verse of 2 Kings chapter 19. Last week concluded with Hezekiah's prayer and God's answer to Rabshakeh's first threat that he made. And of course, he was a very strong threat and he had circumstances on his side. Jerusalem was surrounded and the army of the Assyrians was a superior force. But we know that God knows the need that we have before we pray. So we don't have to worry about figuring things out. We just have to be a good listener and a person that puts our trust in the Lord for those answers. The Assyrian army is unable to come against Jerusalem. And this, of course, is the beginning of the end for the king of Assyria. And I think it's pretty easy to understand why, because of his attitude toward God. And that was really what undid him. And God, of course, took care of that. There's no question that God can handle the judgment of things that need to be dealt with. So we need to have our confidence there. But the self-confidence of the enemy is very great. And that's something you and I must realize in our experience of life, that when it comes to going back and forth with situations and with people, those who are not in the right spiritually will be very strong in their attitudes. And that, of course, carries a lot of weight with us in our thinking. If you see somebody that's really strong in what they're saying and what they're doing, right away that kind of, you know, well, maybe they do know what they're doing. And so we have to make sure that we don't let their self-confidence sway us any at all. And knowing that the devil is a very bold person, and he was bold enough to tempt Christ, and he, of course, came into the Garden of Eden in the very beginning. But the enemy deceives himself into thinking that he's on the victorious side. And that's what you see happening here with Rabshakeh's second threat that he makes. In verse 9, it says, when he heard say of Terhakah, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee, he sent messengers again unto Hezekiah, saying. So he's got an emergency on his hand, so he cannot attack Jerusalem, but he wants to depart with a strong threat to really weigh on the minds of these people with the idea that he's coming back and they need to change their mind and surrender to him. So in verse 10 he says, thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. He knew that Hezekiah was the one that was inspiring the people to put their faith and trust in God. So he wanted to, as they say, get to the head of the snake. And he thought if he could really wear Hezekiah down, that would pretty well be the turning point as far as him being able to conquer Jerusalem, that the people would be willing to surrender and fearful if they did not. So his message is directed toward Hezekiah. So he said, let not thy God in whom thou trustest deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria. Isn't it amazing that a lot of people have no confidence in what God says? As if it is something deceitful. And so people are deceived who trust that, in other words, what he's saying, people, you will be deceived if you're trusting in the fact that the outcome is going to be good if you are going with the Word of God. If you go with the Word of God and you think the outcome is going to be good by doing that, you're just deceiving yourself. So that's the way he lays it out for them. And then he brings up circumstances that definitely these were true. He said, "Behold, thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by destroying them utterly. And shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed, as Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the children of Eden which were in Thelasar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, of Hena and Ivan?" I want to go over to, now we had this in our Bible reading, I believe, but I want to go over to it anyway and just tie it together. In 2 Chronicles 32 is a more expanded version of this charade that Sennacherib had to say. And beginning in the 14th verse of 2 Chronicles 32, it says, "Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you yet to believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand, and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servants," now this is something that's added more, the reason I wanted to read this part, "his servants spake yet more against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He wrote also letters to rail on the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of other lands have not delivered their people out of mine hand, so shall not the God of Hezekiah deliver his people out of mine hand. And then, of course, they cry with a loud voice in the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the work of the hands of men." So I think they're challenging God. And of course, it's not a good place to be when you start going up against the authority of God, but mocking God as if he is nothing, and as if he's just like an idol that's made of men's hands and has no power to deliver whatsoever. So this really brings God into the picture full force, not necessarily just for Judah's sake, but for the name of the Lord too. And so I think that's one of the reasons why we can see God making such a strong response that he did in regard to these charges. Hezekiah, in the 14th verse, back in our lesson in 2 Kings chapter 19, he, of course, took these letters, and it says that Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went up into the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, "O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubims, thou art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow down thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which has sent him to reproach the living God." So I emphasize this to our teachers, and I want to bring this up too, that you and I are not the invincible forces. You and I cannot say, well, you know, God's on our side, so therefore we can pound our chest and we don't have to worry about things. Everything's going to work out good for us because we're a special people of God. Hezekiah did not at any way at all feel like that he himself had the power, or he himself could go up against Sennacherib or the king of Assyria, but he felt that he needed deliverance the same as anyone else would. So what I'm saying is we must not translate faith into self-confidence and become a proud people and think that, you know, because we're God's children that we're invincible and we don't have to worry about taking the measures we need to take on a good sound basis to keep ourselves safe or anything like that. So he definitely humbled himself in the eyes of the Lord, and he began to acknowledge, as you see in the 15th verse, of God's omnipotence, that God is a creator and that God is above all things. Sometimes we have to run these things through our mind. Fear can set in, and if we're not careful, fear can be dominant, but we need to remind ourselves of how great God is, how powerful he is, his authority, his dominion, and that can sort of kick those fears out when you start bringing into the picture of how great God is. And sometimes we have to just, have a rerun in our mind and rethink those things. So in the 16th verse, you see him deeply concerned about God's name. He's not necessarily just talking about, I'm in a bad place and feeling sorry for himself, but he's talking about the bigger picture here is the name of the Lord is being reproached. And that really bothered him. And I think that we ought to be very much concerned about that in our experience as a Christian. And that is, how much concerned are we for the name of the Lord, for the authority of God, the dignity, the honor, the holiness of God? And so his mind was on that. That's much like Moses did when they were having all kinds of problems in his day and time. And God got angry with the people and even told Moses one time, "Let me alone, and I'll destroy this people and make of thee a great nation." And Moses prayed unto God and said, "Lord, if you do that, if you destroy this people, then the nations will say the Lord that brought them out of Egypt was not able to keep them and was not able to, give them victory. And that will be a reproach to your name if the nation that you brought up out of Egypt suddenly is destroyed. That will say, well, God started something, but he couldn't do it." So I think what you see here again is a concern greater than self, but a concern for the glory and honor of God. And he knew that that which reproached God was also against God's people. And that's something to keep in mind too. If anybody is not for the truth of God, they're not for you either as a Christian. And don't think that you can sidestep that. Don't think that if somebody has a bad attitude toward the Bible or a bad attitude toward the Lord's work, that you can somehow sidestep that and that's not going to concern you. If you're a part of the Lord's work, that's you also that they have a bad attitude toward. So we must not forget those things. I'm sure the devil would like for us to forget about that and think it's not a problem when really it is. So in verse 17 and 18, he said, "Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have destroyed the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they have destroyed them." So Hezekiah is just counseling himself in his prayer too about the fact of why things are the way they are. And so he's able to get clarity on that. But in verse 19 he said, "Now therefore, O Lord our God, I beseech thee, save thou us out of his hand." And here is the main reason he has for this: "That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord God, even thou only." So, Lord, we want you to save us because it will be a testimony of your authority over all the earth. So he's putting God's work up as the reason for God's deliverance of them. And I know I've thought a lot about that in my ministry, wondered sometimes why has God preserved me and why have I perhaps been delivered from things that could have happened. And The thought came to me, it's because of the church. God doesn't want anything to come upon the church that would be a reproach. And one of the worst things that could happen to a church is if the minister goes foul, if he goes off the rail. I mean, that really gives a church a bad spin. And so I think we always need to keep in mind there are reasons why God does things. And it's not because of our self-righteousness. It's because of his plan and purpose. And we always need to keep his plan and purpose above everything else. I think in the bulletin we have an article about how that we must not let our feelings and attitudes get in the way of continuing to give honor and glory and making sure that we don't do anything that would disrupt the work of God or be a reproach upon the church. We can settle our differences without being a church problem, and God challenges us to not bring any reproach or offense to the church. So we need to be careful that we keep God's work on the higher level above everything else. Well, Isaiah comes back with an answer in verse 20. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, that which thou hast prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is a word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, hath despised thee and laughed thee to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem hath shaken her head at thee. Whom hast thou reproached and blasphemed, and against whom hast thou exalted thy voice and lifted up thine eyes on high? Even against the Holy One of Israel, by thy messengers thou hast reproached the Lord and hast said, with the multitude of my chariots I am come up to the height of the mountains, to the sides of Lebanon, and will cut down the tall cedar trees thereof and the choice fir trees thereof, and I will enter into the lodgings of his borders and into the forest of his Carmel. I have digged and drunk strange waters, and with the sole of my feet have I dried up all the rivers of besieged places. So God says, I know your pride. I know where you're coming from. I know what you're thinking. And you're very, very presumptuous. And you're, of course, built on a false foundation. Now, previously, going back to 2 Chronicles 28:19, Judah had also been under God's judgment, and the Assyrians had made a lot of conquest in the nation of Judah. They had taken a lot of the fenced cities, and they were not on good terms with God. So what happened now to where that Judah, that God was allowing Assyria to also punish them, how come now that God's taken their side? There's an answer for that, and I want to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Judah themselves, like I say, it's not their righteousness, but in 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 10, this is Hezekiah saying with the people of Judah, now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. And you go over to verse 24 in 2 Chronicles 29, and the priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for Israel. And then you go to the last verse in that chapter. Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for this thing was done suddenly. So what happened? The people turned to God. They got forgiveness through the atonement, through the blood. And now they're on a different standing with God because they have gotten forgiveness through the blood, and they're reconciled with God by the blood now. So that's the game changer. That's why that God now is taking the side of Judah where previously he had stepped back and let the Assyrians punish them also for their sins. So I think it's like the scripture says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's all through the blood atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we're able to come into good favor and standing with the Lord. So God's answer to the Assyrians' reproach was, Well, you're self-exalted, you're proud, and so false teachers do have a blinding effect on people's minds because they can speak evil of the way of truth. They can project themselves as far as circumstances are concerned. But there's a reason that God brings up why that the Assyrians were able to go as far as they had gone. In verse 25, "Hast thou not heard long ago how I have done it, and of ancient times that I formed it? Now have I brought it to pass that thou shouldest be to lay waste fenced cities unto ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were of small power, they were dismayed and confounded. They were as the grass of the field, and as a green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and as corn blasted before it be grown up." So God says the reason you've had success is because I have allowed you to have that success. God is using the wicked to punish the wicked. So he has used the Assyrian people to overthrow these other nations that were idolatrous. You kind of keep that in mind. You know, the Assyrians talked about, well, their gods didn't deliver them. And, well, God said, I used you to overthrow them because of their idolatry. And so that's the reason you were able to have your victories, is because I permitted you to do that. And if God had not allowed that to happen, it wouldn't have happened. So you notice in verse 27, he said, I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. So they crossed a line they shouldn't have crossed. Because thy rage against me and thy tumult has come up into mine ears, therefore I will put my hook in thy nose and my bridle in thy lips, and I will turn thee back by the way which thou camest. So this shall be a sign unto thee. Now, God's going to turn the Assyrian army back. They're not going to be able to have any victory here at all. And so this is God's protection that he has promised his people that are right with him. You know, we have the promise in Matthew 16:18 that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. But that's everything considered, that things are right between us and God. I was a little amused this week. I saw on news of someone, I'm not going to mention her name, but she has been indicted for crimes, and pretty plain that she's, because it's all there, she's an attorney general. And so she says, I'm facing this by faith. She said, I have this assurance that no weapon that's formed against me is going to prosper. Even though she's guilty, she's done these things, she's citing, no weapon that's formed against me shall prosper. And she's, of course, drawing falsely off of a scripture. There is a scripture that says that, but it's for those who are right with God. And this person, I don't believe, is anywhere close to being right with God. But presumptuously claiming a promise that, of course, is outside the bounds of what God will do. So in verse 29, down through verse 31, God promises the prosperity of Judah, that ye shall eat this year such things as grow of themselves, and the second year that which springeth of the same, and the third year sow ye, and reap, and plant vineyards, and eat the fruits thereof. And the remnant that is escaped of the house of Judah shall yet again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, and they that escaped out of Mount Zion. And here's why. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall do this. So in Judah, starting with Hezekiah, there has been a zeal for God. There's been a zeal for his name, his honor, his authority. So God responds, I'm going to be zealous for a people that are zealous for me. And he said, I'm going to make this happen. And of course, everybody in Jerusalem at the present time, seeing all the armies around them, they're thinking, how is this going to turn out? And of course, the armies all around them, they're thinking, we've got this. But God says, no, I'm going to send you guys home, And I'm going to bless Judah, and Judah is going to prosper again. So in verse 32, therefore thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with a shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city and save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So it says, it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, went and returned, and dwelt at Nineveh. Now, you know, he's in a bad place now. Because it looked like he was in a place of absolute victory, and yet God steps in and destroys 185,000 of his army, and I'm sure that was a pretty good large portion of it. So he goes back home, and what does he look like now? He looks like a failure. So what happens? His sons kill him in verse 37. His sons take his life. And I think that's probably along the lines, well, you know, our family is a dynasty here in Assyria, and we've got to get rid of the failure out of our family. So the sons probably considered that if we don't get rid of him because he's a failure, then everybody's going to think that our family is through and they will look for someone else. So two of his sons killed him, and one of his other sons stepped in and took over. Now we get to Hezekiah. I think this is something to really think about life. You know, we all think about life and death. We don't want to die. But it says, in those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Now, set thine house in order is just not talking about moving the furniture around and dusting off the tables. This is talking about getting things lined up spiritually for his successor to take over. Because Israel or Judah needed a spiritual successor after Hezekiah would be gone. Right now, things are on a high spiritual note. Hezekiah has brought the people back to God. We had those Bible readings and Chronicles this past week of how that there was a revival. People came back to God. People were very much conscious of God giving them this victory. And everybody was on a real high spiritual note. So God tells Hezekiah, now's the time, set your house in order. Let's, make sure that there is a good transition. Well, that happened with Moses and Joshua, if you recall. It happened with David and Solomon. So what would be the best time for a transition to occur? It's when everybody is on a high note spiritually. Everybody is really thinking about God in a maximum way. Well, Hezekiah, he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So I think that's something we all would do. I don't know anybody here that would not pray that God, if you're sick, that God wouldn't get you well. And if you're he was not really an old fellow at this time, so he probably wanted to go on living. He really enjoyed life. And so I don't think that there's any criticism that any of us can make against that, humanly speaking. So he pleads for a longer life based on his faithfulness to God's service. And that's a good thing to have when you have something that you want God to do for you. Well, God answered his prayer, and God told him he would add to him 15 years in verse 6, and that God would continue to deliver them out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and he would defend them for his servant David's sake, which is a covenant, the covenant that God had. And so evidently his problem that was going to bring him death was an infection. And so they took a lump of figs and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So they're able now to solve that, and he gets over that sickness. But a part of that is Hezekiah wanted a sign that that would happen, that he would be healed and that he would again go up to the house of the Lord the third day. We all have trouble with the natural mind, and you probably have had thoughts too many times, and you will say, well, why do I have doubts when I should not have doubts? Why do I have thoughts that I really shouldn't have? It's because of the natural part of us. You know, Paul wrote about that in the 7th chapter of Romans, that there is that part of us in the flesh that's against the things of God, and the spiritual part of us is for the things of God. So here is again an evidence that Hezekiah had the flesh, and even though that God had said he would heal him, he still got a little bit of shakiness about that. So he asked for a sign, and the sign was that the method of time, it would go back a little bit, rather than to go forward a little bit. They didn't have watches, but they had sundials. And so if you can imagine the sun, of course, we could just say the shadows from a tree. The sun moves this direction, and the shadows, they go back this way because of the sun going that direction. So for the shadows, the sun to go back and the shadows go the other way, that would be a miracle. So that's what Hezekiah asked for, and God did it. God did it to a measurable amount, 10 degrees. I don't know what that figures out in seconds and minutes or hours or whatever. It's a smaller amount, but God did it. God gave him that sign and showed it to him. So we move on now after Hezekiah is healed now, and we come into the 15 years of his life at the latter end of it. Now keep in mind, Hezekiah has been given great victories by God. The Lord has done great things. The Lord has blessed him. That we read in Chronicles about his successes. Verse 20 talks about all his might, how he made a pool and a conduit and brought water into the city. And of course, in the book of Chronicles, it talks in more detail about that. So here's Hezekiah. He's up high now. He's in a place of victory. And Baladan, the son of Baladan. So if you ever need a name for a child. Anyway, he sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, because he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. So it was kind of a news item that Hezekiah had been healed. And so he got some notoriety out of it. So when these messengers came, Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed him everything. In other words, if you go over to the book of Chronicles, it says his heart was lifted up and he was proud. So at this point in his life, he is now riding on the fact that God has given him success. He's taking this as a matter of his own personal pride. And in Chronicles, it says, he rendered not unto the Lord according to the benefits that were done unto him. So if you can kind of put that together, if you will, that in the days when Hezekiah was needing God's help, he was very close to God. Then when he got to the point of success, His heart was lifted up. He was proud, and his heart was no longer the same with God as it had been. And so this got him in trouble. And if you will read over in Chronicles 2, that it says the anger of the Lord was against him and against Judah, but he humbled himself. And therefore God did not bring judgment upon him. But he learned that he had not made a very good contribution to the future of the kingdom. In verse 14 through verse 19, Isaiah came to him and said, "What did you show all these people that came to you? He said, "I showed them everything." So he was really wanting to put on the show. He was really wanting to make everybody think that he was great, that he was a great man, had done a great job as a king. So Isaiah told him, he said, "Well, here's what's going to happen." In verse 17, "The days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day shall be carried into Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Now, this is not necessarily a punishment for Hezekiah personally. This is a trend now that Hezekiah has started in Judah. And that is, the people have gotten away from a dependent spirit upon God. They're no longer neglecting the worship of God as they should. And this is going to balloon. This is going to get bigger to the point that it will result in the captivity of Judah by the Babylonian Empire. And of course, that's the book of Daniel. You have that, the book of Jeremiah. But I want to point this out too in verse 19. Hezekiah, in this point of his life, he humbled himself. He said, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." And he said, "Is it not good if peace and truth be in my days?" Now Hezekiah knew it didn't look good, but since God said this, he knew it had to be. And so anything that God said, even if it was judgment against his own household, he said, it's good. If it's coming from God, it has to be. There's a reason for it, and I need to be on the side of God. So good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He didn't rebel. And so I think that this is something for you and I to take into account, that even if we come to church and we're rebuked for something that we're doing that's not right, we ought to be able to say, "Well, good is the word of the Lord. I know that's right, and I know it's proper, and I know it has to be that way." Well, in verse 21, Manasseh his son reigned in his stead. And verse 1 of chapter 21, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. And verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now here's the point. When Hezekiah was in good spiritual condition, God says, "Now's the time to make the succession. Now's the time for you to set your house in order." He didn't do it. So the last 15 years of his life, Hezekiah got away from God. He wasn't what he should have been. He didn't rebel against God, but he became proud, indifferent, and he no longer, and what I'm saying, Manasseh was born in that last 15 years. Manasseh did not see the years of Hezekiah being devoted to God. He did not see the prayers and the answers and the back and forth between Hezekiah and God. He did not see the victories. He did not see the convictions. He didn't see the faith. He saw the pride. And he saw the self-satisfaction. He saw the indifference to God. So he comes along, that's where he's at. He's not in the days of spirituality that Hezekiah had. He's in the days of Hezekiah's indifference and unconcern. So he is not of a good spiritual mind. And I think when you look at that, that you can see, boy, Hezekiah made a mistake when he prayed for God to lengthen his life, because if he would have made that transition when he was spiritual, and he would have made that transition to someone who would have been spiritual also, it would have made a total difference in Judah. But since it didn't happen that way, and Manasseh did not have the spiritual influence that he needed when he started his reign, it was a wicked reign. So I think we just need to resign ourselves to whatever God's will is for our life, and just want it to be that way, rather than perhaps wanting to tell God what we would like for him to do for us.